Take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 16. This is the last chapter on Samson's life, and it's the most famous. Verses 1 to 3 will start. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here." They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until morning light, then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. And he put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Michael Wilcock, in his really good commentary on Judges, says that when Samson is not saving Israel, he's being Israel. And that's most of the time. Remember, the whole issue of Israel in the book of Judges is that she is unfaithful to God. And she goes whoring after other gods, and she is guilty of spiritual adultery. And so here what we see with Samson is fornicating. Now he goes to Gaza, and there's something that is unique about Gaza. And that is, it is one of the five capital cities of Philistia. And for Samson to go into Gaza was just absolutely insane. But he goes to Gaza and he, you know, pardon the expression, but he goes and he just picks up a prostitute. Samson has this incredible weakness, and we've seen it all the way back to chapter 14. He has a weakness for women. And so there he is in Gaza, in blatant enemy territory, fornicating. The men of the city are informed that the mighty Samson is here. And so they lay an ambush for him. Now, by the time that Samson gets to Gaza, he's been ruling Israel for 20 years. The incident that we saw last week, slaying 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey, that makes Samson Philistine enemy number one. He's no longer just in the top 10. He is now the most wanted person by the Philistines because he is a danger to them. He had killed 30 of their leaders early in his life. He rules for 20 years, kills 1,000 Philistines, and he is most wanted. And he just nonchalantly goes right into Gaza. And the men say, "We've got him." So they set up this ambush in verse 2. And of course, the idea is that we're going to wait until in the morning when he gets up to leave, and we've got him locked inside the city. And once when he tries to leave, that's when we'll pounce on him and get him and bring this terrible Israelite terrorist. That's what he was to the Philistines, to justice. Well, they sit there all night, and at about midnight, and I don't know, the text doesn't tell us. In fact, if you have the New American Standard and you cut out all the italicized words, you can see how abrupt and ambiguous the text is. There's so many questions about the text. Samson wakes up at midnight or gets up at midnight. I don't know if he was interested in going down to the 7-Eleven to get a midnight snack, or whether he had insomnia, or what the issue was. But he gets up at midnight, and he does the most peculiar thing. It almost looks like maybe he forgot to go to the gym that day, wakes up at midnight and says, "I haven't got my exercise," and he goes to the city gates. Now, again, the text is completely ambiguous about the dynamics or the logistics of what happens. Because here are these men who are lying in wait. And at midnight, what he does is he walks over to the city gates and he pulls the posts that hold the heavy barred doors out of the ground. I imagine, you have to read Judges with a lot of imagination. I imagine that he thought this was pretty funny. I have no doubt that as he is pulling these posts out of the ground, which is, I mean, obviously it's an incredible physical feat. And then he's got the city gates. Now, what's symbolic about the city gates? Okay, it's where the elders congregate, so it's a place of political importance. What's that? Security. You bar the gates. That's what keeps the bad people out and the good people protected. And so here's Samson, and just ever the trickster, decides to take these enormously heavy gates, pull them up, put them across his shoulders, and go to the mountain opposite Hebron and stick them up on top of the mountain. And so you have this humorous thing. If you're an Israelite, you're laughing about this. The very symbol of the pride of a city, its gates, the symbol of its strength, the symbol of its security, the symbol of its power. Here's Samson, and it's nothing to him. Now, why does he go to the mountain that he goes to and sets it up on the mountain like he does? And who knows? In some sense, one commentator's guess is as good as another. It's almost like perhaps a trophy, demonstrating how the fact that the Philistine, the Gaza gates couldn't hold them in. They thought they were going to trap me in. I showed them. Now, again, the text is just filled with holes. There's much that's left to the imagination. Did Samson just walk out and were the Philistines sleeping? Well, if that were the case, then I imagine that they might have woken up when they heard the gates being pulled out of the ground. Maybe they were taken by surprise. They weren't expecting Samson at midnight. And all of a sudden, they see this guy pulling the gates right out of the ground. And they decided maybe we shouldn't mess with him right now. Maybe they saw him pull post one up and decided it was time to go home. But here's one thing that is unmistakable. One thing that is clear is that the man who was strong enough to rip up the gates of Gaza and carry them to the mountain opposite of Hebron was not strong enough to resist temptation. That's the irony of Samson, a man of incredible strength, but a man of deep and profound weakness. And so here is this man. The Philistine gates cannot hold him, but his lust subdues him. That's the irony of him. He is a man with clay feet. Now, if that's not bad enough, then we get to perhaps what is the most famous part of the Samson story. The story with Delilah. All right. Now, I don't think that I've ever seen the Cecil B. DeMille movie. Have you seen that, John? No. Any of the younger people see the Cecil B. DeMille movie on Samson?
Well, was it about 1950s or more?
Yeah, I think you're probably in high school.
Yeah.
Probably. Okay. This is the stuff that Hollywood movies are made of, right? You've got the manly man, you've got the evil seductress, you've got the men lying in wait to make the, you know, to carry out this evil plot, and you've got all the makings of a great movie. And here it is, after this, verse 4, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And at this point, you have to say that there probably is not a whole lot of freight or meaning in the word loved. Samson is not the kind of guy who just falls in love. He is the kind of guy who falls in lust. And so he goes to this other area, which really is another Philistine stronghold, and he has a new girlfriend, and there's something about it that should be striking, because the word, the name Delilah, probably means of the night. In other words, Delilah was not the kind of girl that you took home to mom and dad and said, I want you to meet my new girlfriend. There's something about her it doesn't say specifically that she was a Philistine, but in all likelihood she was a Philistine, because she has Philistine connections later on that we'll see. And the reality is that here is this woman who, again, what is Samson's problem? He is blind to where his lusts are taking him. He's blind to the consequences of his own choices. He's blind to the decisions that he's making. And every time he sets his eyes on a woman that he wants, all of a sudden he becomes utterly, completely, thoroughly, categorically, comprehensively, from beginning to end, stupid. And there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that. Now, he falls in love, whatever, and so he's got a new girlfriend. Now, again, he's public enemy number one as far as the Philistines are concerned, but they've got to be careful, because this is a guy who can pick up just about anything and whoop as many Philistines as he wants, and so they've got to be careful about how they handle Samson, and so they're sly. They notice that he's hanging out with Delilah at the Philistine honky-tonk. Okay? And so they're going to start, to use Samson's language, plowing with his heifer. So they get a hold of her. Verse 5. The lords of the Philistines, this isn't the riffraff, this is the leadership, came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, verse 5 actually is pretty incredible. Remember back in chapter 14, Samson is the one who poses a riddle to the Philistines. Well, now the Philistines are looking at Samson as a riddle who needs to be figured out. Where does all the strength come from? And so he's not some Lou Ferrigno, Incredible Hulk, massive figure. And so they're trying to figure out, why is this guy so strong? How in the world does he do what he does? Let's ask his girlfriend, and we're going to make her an offer that she can't refuse, because the amount of money that she ends up being offered ends up being an exorbitant amount of money to hand him over. When you're desperate to capture an enemy, you are willing to spend just about anything. During the Civil War, General Sherman said of the Confederate general and cavalryman Nathan Bedford Forrest, I would empty half of the Union treasury if only I could catch that devil Forrest. Well, that's where the Philistine lords had come to. They were willing to empty their bank accounts to catch that devil, Samson. Now, of course, this is a ton of money to this woman, Delilah. And so Delilah, starting in verse 6, we see they start playing a little game. And if you read the passage just from beginning to end, they have a little game going on. And so you see in verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. Now, you might think, subtle, she's not. But forget reading it like a 21st century American and think about, here is this over-energized, we'll just leave it at the over-energized Israelite, and he's got a new girlfriend. And he thinks that she is just hot. He is in total lust with her. And so she says, I have a little game for you. Why don't you tell me where your great strength comes from so that I can, how to bind you so that then I can start to tease you, afflict you. Don't read too much pain into afflict, all right? And Samson, being the trickster, the jokester, says, I can play this game. So, Samson said to her, if they, the ever ambiguous they, bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man. Now, you know what's missing, actually, in the New American Standard is the fact that all it says is fresh cords that have not been dried. What this is, these are animal sinews that would be used for bowstrings or tent cords. Now, think about it. Samson is on the verge of doing what? Breaking his vow as a Nazirite once again. Fresh, undried sinews. And so, of course, Delilah happened to have an account at the local Philistine mercantile who was having a sale on fresh, undried sinew. And she had men lying in wait in an inner room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire, so his strength was not discovered. Now, at this point, you have to kind of use a little bit of imagination. Here we have round one, tie me up with some fresh, undried sinews. And, of course, this is a huge problem as far as his Nazirite vows go. Now, there's an ambiguity in the text, isn't there? There are men lying in an inner room. And all we know is that Delilah says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he gets up and he snaps the cords. What's ambiguous is where are the men when she says the Philistines are upon you? Again, there's a big hole in the text because it doesn't tell us what happens. But my sense is that the men stay in the room. She plays the game. We're going to call it the Philistines are upon you game. And he gets up and, of course, with his great sense of humor and strength, snaps the cords because they're really nothing to him. And so he laughs and she laughs kind of. And then we get to round 2. Verse 10. Now, this Delilah knows how to turn it on. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you've deceived me and told me lies. Now, please tell me how you may be bound. He said to her, if they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I'll become weak and be like other men. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. But he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. In round 2, now all of a sudden, Delilah feels like she's been cheated. You didn't tell me the truth. You lied to me. You deceived me. Honey, sweetie, darling, that's no way to have a relationship. And so Samson says, oh, I'll tell you how it's done. You got to get new ropes. Yeah, that's it. New ropes. Tie me up with new ropes and I become just like any other man. And then, of course, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. I love this game. It's so fun. And it really seems to excite her. And snap! And I win again. Well, remember, Delilah is wanting the big payoff. And she is a woman of the night. And so she knows how to work this guy. Verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, up to now, you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound. He said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin. Very same kind of pin, by the way, that was used to be driven into jail by jail's tent peg. You stick that right through my hair in a web. And then I become weak like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took seven locks of his hair, wove them into a web, and she fastened it with a pin and said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he woke up from the sleep and pulled the pin out of the loom and the web. By the time we get to this particular situation, it is now she's beginning to get a little irritated. You've deceived me and you've lied to me. She's probably pouring all of this on. You know, I was reading this book, Men Are from Mars and Women from Venus or vice versa or whatever. And, you know, men are just, you're born liars. And what women want is truth and intimacy and gentleness and kindness. And Samson, you're not doing anything to help promote this relationship. I don't really feel like I can trust you anymore. I mean, sweetheart, you are lying to me. And so now Samson starts playing with fire. Why? It's his hair. It's his hair. His hair is the key to the riddle. And now all of a sudden, he is one step closer to destruction. And so they played the game once again. The Philistines are upon you. Now this time, he's actually dead asleep. Comes out of the sleep. Pulls the pin out. His hair goes flopping down. And she realizes that she's been had again. And now we see the coup de grace of Delilah. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, razor has never come on my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man. In round four, Delilah knows exactly what it's going to take to get the information, to get the big payoff. And she does what she is very capable of doing. She turns on the nag switch. Now, I don't know where the nag switch is, but I have every reason to believe that there is one. She turns on the nag switch, and then what else does she do? She hits the how can you love me button. And then she flips the where is your commitment lever. Those are the three things that she does. She starts nagging. She's going to wear him down every single day. Press, 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 press. No rest. Samson, Samson, Samson. Tell me, tell me, tell me. And then what does she do? How can you say that you love me? I wonder how many times that line has been used over the millennia. How can you say that you love me? Samson, if you loved me, you wouldn't keep this secret from me. And then your heart isn't with me. Put in 21st century American ease, it's Samson, you're not committed to me. There is no commitment to me. Your heart is somewhere else. It's not with me, because the proof would be that if your heart was with me, you would tell me where your strength comes from. Day after day after day. And finally, she nags and torments him daily. Now remember, Samson has a weakness, and it's not only for pretty women, but it's also the inability to bear nagging. Remember back in chapter 14, when he told the riddle, how does the riddle end up being discovered? The riddle ends up being discovered because the Philistine woman from Timnah ends up nagging him day after day after day. And finally, he gets so annoyed that he just tells her. And so here's Samson, and he just can't bear it. Now, remember, he thinks that she is really fine, good looking woman. He likes being with her. He likes hanging out with her. And now she's just... You might think that through these four rounds of let's play the Philistines are upon you, that he might start to think, why is she so interested in this? Why is it that every time I tell her, she wants to play the game and do this? But, of course, Samson, being Samson, gives in. It's almost an eerie statement. Annoyed to death. Because that's what ends up being literally true. Annoyed to death. He bears his soul. He bears his soul. He opens his heart. And he spills it all out. And he says, Delilah, you know how much I love you. I can't stand the thought of you being angry with me. And here it is. I'm going to bear my soul. I've never bared my soul to anyone. You are the first. From the womb, I was dedicated to God as a Nazarite. And a razor has never touched my head. And you know, Delilah, some female instinct says, he's telling the truth this time. I've got him. Now, the scene, the narrative up to this point makes us wonder about a number of things. In some ways, it kind of reminds you of Lucy and Charlie Brown. Remember, Lucy offers to do what for Charlie Brown? Hold the football. Here, Charlie Brown. And what does she do? Day after day after day. She pulls that football away right as he's about to kick it. And he lands flat on his back every day. And you know what he thinks the next day? That she might actually hold it for me today. I mean, that's almost the picture that you get. Here you get Samson, who is just a complete idiot at this point in his life. And you actually wonder, how in the world could he be so stupid? But let me just in case you haven't figured it out yet. When hormones are raging and sex is involved, and the male-female dynamic is at its worst, the end result is pure, unmitigated stupidity. Have you ever wondered, you're watching the news, and this has happened a few times over the last 10 years, some high school student decides to follow his female teacher's orders to kill her spouse so that they can live happily ever after. You ever wonder why somebody would actually think they could get away with that? And actually think that we really could live, you know, I mean, I'm all of 15 and she's all of 35 and we could live happily ever after. Have you ever wondered why it is that some of the most stupid, some of the most detrimental mistakes that have ever been made have been made right in the mix of a relationship that is flourishing, that should not be flourishing? What crime has not been committed because of sex? I mean, it's the stuff that Hollywood movies are made of. And so here is Samson, And before we're too hard on him, before we're too critical of him, we need to remember that that this is the stuff that's still very much alive and well in our own culture. I mean, fatal attraction. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody that loses all sense. Remember, Samson's moral compass is severely bent to begin with. You put these other dynamics into the mix and all of a sudden you have a seriously broken moral compass and does not experience, and maybe even for some, our own experience indicates that the time when we've had the least amount of moral judgment, the time when we've had the least amount of moral discernment, the time that we've had the least amount of common sense is when we thought we were in love. Well, for Samson, this ends up being his undoing. Verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and he said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. As soon as Samson says razor, she sees dollar signs. She knows this is it. She was sure. He was sincere. He was open. He was transparent. And now I know that this is really it. And so she gets him to sleep with his head upon her lap. And a Philistine barber makes a house call. And while Samson is sleeping, the Philistine barber cuts off the 7 locks of Samson's hair. Now, what I thought was funny was one of the commentators doubted that you could actually cut somebody's hair while they were asleep. And I figured that he probably had never been to college, because not only can you cut people's hair while they're sleeping, you can also fill their ears with peanut butter or shaving cream. And so here's Samson, taking a nice little nap on his girlfriend's lap, and the Philistine barber comes in, cuts the hair, and he thought that this game was going to be played just like it was the time before and the time before, and all of a sudden he gets up and he thinks that he's going to be able to break free like he did before, and all of a sudden he had no strength. And here is the most tragic statement in the whole Samson narrative. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson was so secularized, so Canaanized, so desensitized. He was so enculturated into the Philistine life and culture that he was numb to the things of God. And when it came time for him to really need to rely upon God's strength and power, he just assumed that he'd have the gifts. He assumed that he'd have the ability, just like the time before and the time before that. And as he leaps to action to show how strong he is, all of a sudden he's not able to do anything because God had departed from him. It's a tragic scene. It's sad. It's almost Saul-like. Here's the man who had gone so far and so far and so far, and God says, no more. It's very interesting. If you think about Samson as a Nazarite, he violates 2 of the 3 Nazarite vows throughout his life. His hair was the final vestige, the final remnant of that dedication to God. That's really the hair. It's not as if there was some sort of magical strength in his hair. The hair was the final vestige of his dedication to God. And once he was willing to give that up, God said, no more. And again, almost a microcosmic picture of Israel as Israel released more and more of her covenantal commitments and faithfulness to God. When she's finally ready just to release everything to go completely after the other gods, God says, no more. No more. And here's Samson, and he crosses that line. This is a scary scene. It's supposed to put the fear of God in us. It's as if God is saying, you know, I am patient. And there's a lot that I tolerate and put up with in my people. But there's also a line. And when you let go of that final vestige, when you release that final remnant of consecration, of dedication, of walking with me, when you say, that's not even ultimately important to me anymore, then God says, I no longer have an obligation to you. At that point, the Philistine sees Samson, and it's not a pretty sight at all. Verse 21, then the Philistine seized him and gouged out his eyes. We know actually from extra biblical archaeological evidence that one of the ancient Near Eastern practices when ancient Near Eastern armies captured people, generals or commanders of other armies, one of the things they did was they would gouge out their eyes. And so they capture Samson, they seize him, and all of a sudden this man who at points in his life could pick up the jawbone of a donkey and slay 1,000 Philistines. Now all of a sudden the Philistines seize him and he is now captured. His eyes are gouged out. They brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder, that is at the mill, in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. And so all of a sudden you get to this tragic scene. The Philistines come upon him. And the one who had been morally and spiritually blind to the direction that he was going and to the consequences of his own sins now becomes really blind. He's a captive. The one who had walked into Philistine strongholds over and over without fear of being captured is now captured and led away to Gaza. Why Gaza? Because it was Gaza where Samson committed that great act of humiliation against the Philistines by tearing open their city gates and carrying them off. They take him to Gaza, to that capital city, and now they have him working as a grinder. You know what he's doing, don't you? He's at a large stone mill and he's pushing in circles all day long this large millstone that is grinding wheat, which was calculated humiliation on the Philistines' part for two reasons. First, being a grinder, working at the mill was work that was reserved for slaves and for women. And now the mighty hero, the mighty champion of Israel is doing what? He's doing the most servile work of all. But there's also something else that is calculated humiliation. Dagon is the wheat god. And here's Samson doing what? Serving, as it were, at the altar of the fruit of Dagon's blessings for the Philistines. And so you read this and you think, oh, the humiliation, it's awful. It's terrible. You know, the idea of this man who for 20 years had judged Israel had been so strong, so mighty, and now all of a sudden he's brought to this to this level of abject humiliation, and he is doing the lowest of the low, and his eyes are gouged out. And then the narrator tells us, with words that are supposed to give us a glimmer of hope, but his hair began to grow back. None of the Philistines were going to sit there and say, you know, we better make sure we keep his head shaved. He was now just some blind servant that they could make a mockery of. His hair began to grow. I don't know how many hours a day Samson pushed that millstone. But you can bet that he was a more contemplative person. You can bet that he thought a lot about his life and his failures. As his hair starts to grow back, I don't think that Samson made a connection between his hair growing back and him regaining strength. There's no hint of that when he ends up praying. So why does the narrator tell us, if there's no magic in his long hair for the source of his strength, why does the narrator make it a point to tell us that his hair starts to grow back? Well, the idea is, indeed, God had not ultimately left Samson, and Samson had not ultimately left God. That brings us to the high point. Verse 23. Now, the lords of the Philistines, by the way, that's a technical term meaning the governors of the five cities. The lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our great God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." And so it happened when they were in high spirits, that is, they had a little buzz from too much to drink, that they called for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. And so in verses 23 to 25, the Philistine governors have a praise service. This is a great day for the Philistines. Man, that you could imagine. Here they have this big party going on, right? And the people are singing these songs. And you could imagine some of the conversation. You know, Samson killed my brother-in-law. Yeah, well, he killed my neighbor. He killed my cousin. You know, I mean, Samson killed a lot of Philistines. And so here you have the people and the governors of the five capitals gathered together. This is a big thing. These are the leaders of the Philistine people. They gather to celebrate and they thank Dagon for their victory, because from their point of view, Dagon had his revenge now, and seeing him working at the mill just blessed their hearts from their own pagan worldview. Now, the irony is that they have this all messed up. Their theology is so bad. It wasn't Dagon that gave him into the hand of the Philistines. It was Yahweh. Don't forget 14:4. None of this happens outside of God's purpose to deliver his people. And so here it is, it's illegitimate praise. They're praising Dagon, who's no God at all. And now, verse 25, they begin to mock Israel's hero. And so, Samson, come and amuse us, entertain us. And all of a sudden, the humiliation of just this man with the gouged out eyes pushing the millstone, all of a sudden, that humiliation now goes down even farther. And in fact, there's something about it that is incredibly inhumane. You know, there's something about humiliating somebody that strikes a chord in us that just says that that is just deeply wrong. No matter who it is, it's just inhumane. You don't even do that with enemy combatants in the midst of war. Even if you're going to execute them, you at least treat them with some measure of human dignity. And here the Philistines bring Samson out, the mighty deliverer of Israel, the mighty judge, the hero, the champion of his people. And they say, amuse us, entertain us. And it is the most pathetic sight. Eyes gouged out, once a dangerous force in Philistia. And now he is absolutely nothing. Helpless, useless, worthless. And it makes you almost want to cry for Samson, doesn't it? But he's been thinking. He's been thinking. I have no doubt he'd been praying. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand. Even that is a pathetic sight in and of itself. The mighty man of Israel being led by a child. He says to the boy, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. And so all of a sudden you have to see the picture. Samson has a strategy. He says to the boy, let me feel the pillars that are holding up the roof. This place is packed. There's 3,000 people in the balcony alone. This temple, probably a temple of Dagon, is filled to overflowing. And what does he do? He gets up there. He feels the pillars. And then in an act of humility, he doesn't say, listen, you dirty, rotten, stinking, uncircumcised, filthy Philistines. I'm not going to entertain you. He plays along, humbling himself in a way that no doubt he had never known. And he lulls them while doing whatever he was doing. And then we see one of the most remarkable things. Then Samson called to Yahweh. And he said, Yahweh Adonai, Sovereign Lord, Covenant God, please remember me. And please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged to the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, verse 28 is amazing because he prays, he calls upon the Lord. This is just like in the last chapter where he's about to die of thirst. Remember, he feels his desperation. What does he do? He calls out to the Lord. Again, self-serving, self-indulgent, but he still realizes I'm dependent on God. I need to be dependent on God. Here he has this incredible sense, Lord God, please remember me. Look on me with favor. Strengthen me so that I'm able to avenge these dirty, rotten, stinking, filthy, uncircumcised scoundrels called the Philistines. Now, his prayer is a prayer for personal vengeance, but let's not forget that he was the judge of Israel and the Philistines were the enemies of Israel. Now, what's interesting is that the New American Standard, like almost all other English translations, misses the beauty of verse 28. Let me read it to you from the RSV. Follow along in your NAS or whatever you have there. And listen to this. This is far better. RSV. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be avenged upon the Philistines for one of my two eyes. Tanakh, the Jewish translation of Hebrew Scripture. O Lord God, please remember me and give me strength just as once, O God, to take revenge of the Philistines, if only for one of my two eyes. Now, because that sounds so strange, most Bible translations don't know what to do with it. But again, remember, Samson is still Samson. He's still got quite a bit of revenge in his heart. And he is still a joker. You know what he's saying? God, I'm going to wipe all of them out. I really don't want to kill them all. If only for one of my two eyes. Edmund Clowney says, the narrative does nothing to make a saint of Samson. He died seeking vengeance, and the bitterness of his final words seem a bit much, even for the translators who feel that the most literal translation cannot be right. How could Samson bring down this destruction on himself and the Philistines to avenge just one of his two eyes? Yet the words fit both the anger of Samson and his love for riddles. He would return the mockery of his enemies on their own heads. Now, he does pray. And of course, in praying, what does he do? He prays to the Lord. He wants vengeance on the Philistines for what they have done to him. He is Israel's deliverer. Don't forget that. And in the spirit, what does he do? He looks up to God and he says, "I, my eyes are blind, but I'm looking to you for favor. Look to me, remember me, and give me the strength." And then we see that he does what he does. He grasps, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all of his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Let me die with the Philistines. An Israelite is not going to read that and say, "But he killed himself." An Israelite's not going to read that and say, "What a bitter, bitter man." An Israelite's not going to read that and say, "If only he could have got help with that anger problem." An Israelite is not going to read that and say, "You know, if only Samson hadn't had such high levels of testosterone." An Israelite is going to say, "Samson, the great deliverer of Israel, accomplished more in his death for our deliverance than he did in his life." That's how they'd see it. Samson brings down the house, and in doing so, kills thousands of Philistines. Kills the lords of the five capitals. Kills their commanders. Kills the leaders of the army. Kills the upper crust of Philistine society. Kills the 3,000 in the balcony. Kills the thousands underneath. He brings down not only multitudes of Philistines, but he also destroys the temple of Dagon. He was a weapon in the hand of Almighty God. Verse 31, then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. He gets taken back home, buried with his family, really where he belonged. He didn't belong with the Philistines. He belonged with his people. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to look at just in terms of application. The first is Samson and the culture that he lived in, because you can't read Judges 14, 15, and 16 and not see that in Samson you don't have someone who was an incredible saint. You had one who had simply a mustard seed of faith, and that was enough for God to use. And so that is meant to encourage us, but let's not sanitize Samson and make him into something that the Bible doesn't make him into. Samson was a man who was the last of the judges during this era. We know Samuel was a judge, but he's also a priest, and he's a transitional character. There are 12 judges in the book of Judges. Samson is the last, and he is the most reprehensible. He's the most degenerate. He even beats Jephthah. And yet he had a mustard seed of faith. But Samson, you're supposed to look at Samson, you're supposed to see a man who was driven by his lusts. And he was a man who was conditioned by and conformed to the culture in which he lived. As you look at Samson, Samson does not stand out as someone who is stemming the tide. You're not looking at someone who's a salmon swimming against the current. You're looking at one who is just carried right along with the cultural current of his day. He was conditioned by life dominated by Philistine oppression. He was conformed to Philistine culture, to pagan culture all around him. And worst of all, because of that, he is one who completely allowed himself to be seduced, and he liked it. He flirted with it and gave in to it and finally was overcome by it. It is that giving in to being seduced that ends up leading to his final destruction. Yes, from the picture of God's absolute sovereignty, he accomplishes more in Samson's death than in Samson's life. But the reality is that Samson was a moral train wreck. Do you understand that each one of us faces the very same danger, driven by our lusts and our desires, conditioned by our culture, conformed by our culture or to our culture, so that we are desensitized to the things of God, allowing ourselves to be carried along by the currents of the world and the flesh and the devil, flirting with the devil, flirting with the world, and giving into it, and finally being conquered by it? Samson never forgot the fact that the Philistines were enemies, but he didn't maintain a sense of holy war until he was a beaten man. Samson's a type. First of all, he's a type of us, which is just not real appealing. Not very flattering. In Milton, I found out that Milton wrote this humongous poem about Samson. And there were a few lines that stuck out. Milton says of Samson, "O mirror of our fickle state." All the tendencies that Samson had and then magnified and gave into are in all of us. We are not made from different stuff. We're made of the same stuff. And so Samson serves as a warning to us. He's a mirror of our own fickleness. He's a mirror of our own tendency to compromise. But believe it or not, he's also a type of Christ. Some of the parallels are remarkable. rejected by his own people, handed over by his own people. Amazing circumstances of his birth. Amazing circumstances of his death. Ed Clowney, again, in his book, can't remember the name of it now. He says, the invincible might of Samson and the power of the Spirit does point us toward the final revelation of that principle in the victory of Jesus Christ. We're told of Samson's removal of the gates of Gaza so that we may understand that no power can contain the Spirit-endued champion of the people of God. His exploit, therefore, does foreshadow dimly but truly Christ's victory when death cannot hold him. The rejection of Samson by his tribe fits the pattern of the rejected servant of the Lord, a pattern that extends throughout the history of redemption. From the blood of Abel to the last prophet who suffered for his calling, the story of God's servants is one of rejection. On the other hand, the pattern again and again continues with a reverse twist. God not only uses and blesses his rejected servants, he even makes use of their rejection to further his purposes. The Danites handed Samson over to the Philistines, but in doing so, they unleashed the judgment of God upon their enemies. The theme of victory through apparent defeat is not accidental in the story of Samson. It is another instance of the overruling power of God's deliverance. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And that is how Samson points us to Christ. Because if anybody stands in the history of redemption as one in whom God's strength was made perfect in complete and utter weakness, it is this character called Samson, who accomplishes more by his death than in his life. As you look at Samson, you realize that, again, the hero is not Samson, because Samson just is not all that heroic. The hero is Yahweh, and it's Yahweh's victory. The reason Samson makes it into Hebrews 11 is because Yahweh used him as an instrument for deliverance, even though the man only had a mustard seed of faith. And Hebrews 11 says, see, even with just a little bit of faith in somebody as flawed as Samson, God can do great things. As you read Samson's story, it's easy to get caught up in the high drama of this mighty man of Israel. But the bottom line in the story of Samson is that the battle belongs to the Lord. And it is God who gives the victory. And it is God who accomplishes redemption for his people, even through the weak and debased things of this world. And insofar as Samson is that, he points us forward to one who would be greater than him and mightier than him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, a lot to learn from this long-haired Nazarite, and much of it isn't good. But that's the history of God's people. We're not talking about all-stars. We're talking about a motley crew whom God accomplishes great things through. And so we're thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this character, Samson. And Lord, what a disaster in so many ways. And yet your grace shines through. And so, Father, we pray that our own hearts would be encouraged tonight, that you use the weak and the failing and the strain and the wandering. And we pray, Father, that we would not be desensitized by our culture, that we would not be so enamored with the things of this world that we don't know you. But we do pray, Father, that you would enlarge our hearts, that we might walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.